Be seated and take out your Bibles this morning and turn once again to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're looking at verses 17 and following this morning, but to get us started today, I'm going to read verses 23 through 26. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. Here's what it says. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is God's word. Let's ask his blessing on our time in it today. Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for the word that is written for us and for our instruction. Thank you for the word who lived and died and rose for us and for our salvation. We pray that by the spirit of that word, you would illuminate our hearts and minds so that we understand what you are saying to us in this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you may have noticed this week in the headlines, amidst all of the other, many of them terrible headlines, one other somewhat negative headline about a man who walked into Salisbury Cathedral in England and took a hammer and smashed through the glass surrounding one of the four existing copies of the Magna Carta. Anybody see that headline this week? He was stopped. He was apprehended. The Magna Carta is safe and sound. There are four copies of the Magna Carta in different places around England. If you know anything about English history or Western civilization history in general, you know that the Magna Carta was a document that was signed in 1215 by King John from Robin Hood fame. Remember those stories? And the Magna Carta was an attempt to kind of even the playing field between the king and the nobility in England, a way of saying the king has limits to his authority and power, and he can't just do anything he wants. That's why the Magna Carta is so important in the history of Western civilization, because it's actually one of the first existing documents that we have, one of the earliest documents that we have that is seeking to recognize and codify this idea that people are equal. That no one person is greater than any other people. And although the Magna Carta does that in only a very limited way, it kind of provides the foundation for that. Historians see the Magna Carta as the precursor to what we think of today as English common law, which provides for the equality of all people and their right to trial by peers and things like that. And then it's English common law that led to the place where our founding fathers in this country said that they were not being treated properly by the English throne back in the 18th century. They said that they were not being treated according to English common law, and that's what led them to declare their independence, of course, in 1776. And so the Declaration of Independence itself owes its existence to English common law, which owes its existence to the Magna Carta. And then, of course, you have the Constitution later, and all of these things trying to recognize and solidify this idea that people are equal. I mean, that's what it says in the Declaration, right? That all men are created equal. And so you see this history in Western civilization that recognizes this truth, this feeling in each of our hearts, this idea that no one person deserves to be greater than any other, or is inherently greater than any other, superior in that way. But at the same time, as we reflect on that history of Western civilization, we recognize that although there's a tradition of equality and recognizing or trying to recognize equality, that's only ever done in a very imperfect way. And so, for example, we know that the very men who worked on the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, that those documents enshrined in our culture as emblematic of the equality of man, those very men, many of them were slave owners. So this idea that God created all people equal only goes to a certain point, right? And of course, we know that women in this country were not allowed to vote until the modern era. And so you see limitations on that concept of equality in that sense as well. And so even though we see a trajectory of recognizing equality in Western civilization, it's only ever done in a very imperfect way. And I think the reason for that is that in our hearts as humans, broken as we are, sinful as we are, we can never really achieve that ideal of equality that we see as the ideal. You know, we see it out there, we see the need for it, but we never can quite get to it. And that exhibits itself in all kinds of other ways as well. We see it in systemic racism that still exists in our culture so many years after slavery was abolished. We see it in systemic sexism, and in other ways we see this lack of true equality practiced in our world. And I think the reason is because we are sinful, because in our hearts there lurks a seed of bias. There lurks a seed of snobbishness, we might say, or a seed of animus, a seed of, in some cases, even classism or segregation, this desire to hold ourselves separate, that we are, in some sense, better than them. And that comes out in all kinds of terrible ways, even as we've seen in just the past few days. Certainly, we see something like that happening in Corinth in the verses that we're looking at this morning. We see what I'm going to call a classism, or a willing self-segregation, or even maybe a snobbishness that exhibits itself in their practice of the Lord's Supper, a place where it should occur least of all. And that's what Paul's addressing in these verses. He's addressing this deep failure to apply the truth of the gospel. Because the reality is that the gospel is the only way to finally achieve the equality which our hearts long for. The gospel answers that call. Our hearts are still seeing the need for equality, but they can never in our sinfulness quite achieve it. But Christ, through the gospel, accomplishes that equality. But what's interesting is that in the gospel, that equality happens in a way that we never would have looked for. In the gospel, we are invited to recognize an equal condemnation as well as an equal forgiveness. And it's that equal condemnation for our sins and that equal forgiveness in Christ that is the basis for our equality before God. Because in those senses, we are all on the same playing field. The playing field is truly leveled. We are all equally sinful. We are all equally damned. And in Christ, we are all equally redeemed. That's what the gospel offers to us. And it's that equality in the gospel that is symbolized in the Lord's Supper. And that's what Paul's dealing with in these verses. So here's the idea that I want to convey to you this morning. The gospel invites all people to recognize an equal condemnation for their sins and an equal forgiveness in Christ. Last week we looked at the first half of this chapter and we talked about this odd subject of women's head coverings, but it was more than just that, wasn't it? It was really the application of the calling to unity and how that was working its way out in Corinth. And it's the same thing that's happening here in the verses today. How is unity applied in the subject of celebrating the Lord's Supper? And so as we look at these verses today, I'm going to organize my thoughts around three headings. They're there on the back of your bulletin. We're going to talk about gospel forgetfulness, gospel equality, and then gospel unity. Gospel forgetfulness, gospel equality, and gospel unity. Let's begin then by looking at these first couple of verses in chapter 11, verse 17, 18, and 19. Follow along with me. It says, "In the following instructions, I do not commend you," Paul says, "because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Paul deals first with this forgetfulness that has infected the church at Corinth. Or we might call it even a gospel duplicity. Maybe that would be a better heading. I was thinking about that this morning as I reviewed. That actually works better with equality and unity too for communication nerds who like words to have an assonance. But they are being duplicitous, aren't they? They're being forgetful, as we're going to see in a minute. They're forgetting the truth of the gospel. In fact, they're infected by this kind of factionalism or divisiveness, which is not the first time that Paul has brought up this subject. subject. If you remember back in chapter 1, he mentions the divisions that existed in the Corinthian church, although the divisions that he mentions in chapter 1 are of a slightly different characteristic, aren't they? In chapter 1, he says that there are people in the church at Corinth who are dividing themselves along loyalty lines, along the lines of loyalty to different teachers. People are saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And they were uniting in factions around those different teachers. Here, he identifies another factionalism, but it's of a different kind. And he's going to detail what that is in just a minute. This is a factionalism, a divisiveness that is oriented around class lines or social status lines, or we might even say economic lines, because it does seem to be along the differences between the wealthy and the poor. But in either case, both of those instances of factionalism can be traced back to the same root cause of a lack of unity, a lack of understanding of their proper unity in the gospel. And so he rebukes them for that. He says, I cannot commend you. If you remember in verse 2 of this chapter, he did commend them, even though he then goes on, as we saw last week, to correct a mistake that had occurred amongst many of them in the Corinthian church. Still, in that context, he says, I commend you for following my teaching so closely. So overall, he was commending them, even though he went on to correct a mistake. But here, he's so concerned about what's happening that he says, I cannot commend you. What you're doing is not right. In fact, it's so bad that when you come together, he says, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. He says, when you come together as a church, the overall effect is so bad, it's better if you didn't even come together. On balance, what's happening is worse than if you didn't gather together at all. He brings, in fact, to the striking assertion that the divisions that exist among them reveal, as he puts it in this translation, those who are genuine in verse 19. There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Which is an odd thing to say, isn't it? It could be that this is a kind of a sarcastic comment from Paul. It could be that he's saying something along the lines of, you know, you Corinthians, you're so committed to your social status. You're so committed to some people being superior to others that you insist on having these divisions. There have to be these divisions among you so that those who are approved in your sight, those who you see as superior, are shown to be superior. You know, it could be that he's kind of saying something along those lines. And there's a lot to recommend that translate or that interpretation of this verse. But I think it's somewhat more likely here that what Paul's talking about is the unintended consequence that their divisiveness is going to have. As he will get into towards the end of the chapter, there will be a judgment that comes from God that falls on the Corinthians because of their schisms, because of their divisiveness, because of their factionalism. And so in essence, what he's saying here is these things, although you mean them to separate yourselves from one another, you mean them to show who is of upper class and who is of lower class, the result of these factions is going to be that God is going to use them to show who he approves and who he doesn't approve, because of the judgment that falls. It's a very serious thing, as we'll look at in verses 29 and 30 as we go forward. At any rate, he rebukes them for this, and then he goes into detail about what exactly is going on. Look at these verses that follow. Verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. The form that their divisiveness has taken in the latter half of chapter 11 is, in essence, a snobbishness or a classism during communion, during the Lord's Supper. Interestingly, he talks about when they come together in verse 20. You see that? And that's a word that he uses five times in this chapter. Five times he talks about their coming together. And it's not unusual that he would use that word so many times. It's not an uncommon word in the New Testament, the word that's translated come together. But I wonder if he's being a little bit sarcastic here too, if there's a little bit of irony here, because although they are technically coming together, they are technically gathering, the reality is that they're not really together, are they? How can they really be said to have come together when there exists these sharp divisions among them? At any rate, he says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Let's pause and talk for a minute about what was happening in the church at Corinth. And I have five observations that I want to offer to you that help us understand what's going on here. By the way, have you noticed that as we go through 1 Corinthians, we have to stop regularly and talk about what was happening in the first century, you know, to get the cultural sense of it? Have you picked up on that? That's simply a facet of the reality that we now are living 2,000 years later in another country, speaking another language with a different culture. And in order to understand what's happening in the text, we have to get back as much as we can into that culture. We have to understand as much as possible by the grace of God what Paul meant and how the Corinthians would have understood him. So to get at that, I have five observations about first century Corinth to help us understand what was going on, what he's talking about in verses 20 and 21. Here's the first observation. In the first century in Corinth, believers met in individual homes. I trust that's not new news to you. You've probably heard that before. They didn't have nice big buildings like we have today. They met in people's homes. And if at all possible, they would have met in the homes of people who had large homes. They would have met in large homes so that more people could get together, which meant, by default, that they tended to meet whenever possible in the homes of those who were wealthy, because it's the wealthy people who have the larger homes. So they met in individual homes. Also, they met probably on Sunday nights. They did meet on Sundays. That was the Lord's Day. That was a commemoration of the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead. But it was likely on Sunday nights rather than on Sunday mornings, as we tend to do. Because you have to remember that they didn't have weekends like we have today. That's a more modern issue. Saturday and Sunday as a weekend, as days off. They didn't have those. In the Roman Empire, the closest they came to that was every ninth day, they would have a market day. That was kind of a day when people could go to the market and didn't go to their regular trades, those who worked. That was the closest thing to a weekend that they had. Sunday certainly wasn't a day that was set aside for worship. And so, especially for those who weren't wealthy enough to just spend their time however they wanted, Sunday was still a work day. It was just a day like any other. And so, in order for the church to gather together, it had to meet at a time when people were available, and that was more likely Sunday night than any other time of the day. So that's the first observation. They met in individual homes, likely on Sunday nights. Second observation, worship virtually always included communion. Okay, they probably celebrated communion. They probably celebrated some version of the Lord's Supper every time they got together. This wasn't a once-a-month thing that they did in the first century like we do today. There are churches today, there are groups in the church that do some version of the Lord's Supper, call it Eucharist or the Mass or whatever they call it, every Sunday, every time they get together. Here at the little church, we do it once a month. Typically, although now we're doing it an additional time in the middle of the month, and I think that's a good amount of frequency to do it. But in the first century, they did it virtually every time they gathered together. That was a normal part of their worship. All right. Additionally, although communion itself centered around the symbolic bread and cup, okay, so they did still celebrate the bread and the cup along similar lines that we do, because they're commemorating the Last Supper of Jesus, where he broke the bread and he passed out the cup. Although it centered around the bread and the cup of wine, it wasn't just the bread and the cup of wine. As we see as we go through 1 Corinthians 11, it was a broader meal than that. And so most commentators think that what they were doing in Corinth and in most of the early church was that they would have communion, but they would also have a big communal meal that surrounded that symbolic bread and wine. And the way they had this communal meal was that every family or every individual would bring food for themselves, and then everybody would eat together. Which should not be confused with our modern custom of potlucks. Now, I love potlucks, and I am fully convinced that if Paul could participate in a modern potluck, he would be thrilled with it. He would think it's the best thing ever. But that's not what they were doing in Corinth. In Greco-Roman society, what they did, they didn't bring a dish and put it on a plate or put it on a table and everybody kind of digs in and everybody shares each other's dishes. That's not what they did. What they did is They would pack a picnic basket, maybe. You know, they would pack a basket with food for their family. I would pack food for my wife and my four kids, you know, because after all, why should you have to share food that's meant for six people? And why should I have a right to share your food if it's only meant for one or two people? So, in other words, I'm bringing food for me and my family, you're bringing food for you and your family, and we're all eating together, but we're eating the food that we brought. Does that make sense? That's how they did it. That was just the normal thing to do in Roman Empire and in Greek society too. So much so that in cases where they did something more like what we would think of as a potluck, that was noteworthy and made it into people's records. Like, hey, we did something weird at church the other day. We all shared each other's dishes. It was kind of an unusual thing. It was usually the other. All right, so that's the third observation. Okay. Fourth observation about first century Corinth. It was not uncommon in the Roman Empire to invite people to dinner parties in shifts, with the less favored people coming for later courses of the meal. Okay? This was just a normal thing in the Roman Empire. So if I were having a dinner party, I would invite, you know, the mayor and city council, you know, members, and I would have them come at 6:30 for appetizers and for the entree and everything, and we would enjoy each other's company. And then, you know, I would want to invite my neighbors, because after all, I want to be neighborly, and I want them to know that I'm on first-name basis with the mayor and city council members, so I'm going to invite them, but I'm going to invite them to come at 7:30 or 8, and then they're going to join us for after-dinner drinks, or they're going to join us for dessert, or, you know, for later courses in the meal. And that was normal. That was not seen as a slight. That was not seen as unfriendly or inhospitable. That was just normal culture in the Roman Empire. Okay. That's an important aspect to keep in mind as we look at what's happening here in 1 Corinthians 11. So that's the fourth observation. The fifth observation is simply this, and probably you already know it from your study of 1 Corinthians in the past, but the Corinthian church included those who were very wealthy as well as those who were very poor, and for that matter, also slaves. Okay. And so putting all of that information together, it also seems highly likely that when the church met together on Sunday nights in the homes of those who were very wealthy, there were some who came later than others, not because they were invited to come later or that they were told that service didn't start until later, even though it started earlier. I don't think that was likely to be happening, but they probably came later simply because Sunday was a work day and life is such that maybe they had a long day of work and they couldn't get there until later. But because they couldn't get there till later, those who were wealthy and who were there earlier didn't see the need to wait for them, because after all, it was common in first century Corinth not to wait for people to come later. And so they would start earlier, and they would start eating earlier. And by the time these poorer working class people or slaves got there, those who had been there already for a while were already drunk in some cases. Or if Paul is being dramatic here, they were at least stuffed and full of themselves, both literally and metaphorically. That seems to be what's going on in Corinth. And so there are people there in Corinth who have eaten their fill and perhaps drunk more than was good for them. And then there are people who are there who maybe didn't even have time to stop at Burger King on the way over and who are hungry. And yet they have the gall to call this the Lord's Supper. We're celebrating communion together. We're celebrating the fact that we've all been saved from an equal fate of condemnation together. And Paul says, shall I commend you in the way you're doing this? No, I will not. He accuses them of gorging themselves while the poor go hungry. In fact, he goes so far in verse 20 as to say, what you're doing, that's not even the Lord's Supper. It's so farcical. It's so ridiculous. It's so absurd. I'm not even going to dignify it with the name the Lord's Supper. It's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. It's something else entirely. This is what's going on at the church in Corinth, or at least on several of the house churches in Corinth. This is what I'm calling gospel forgetfulness. They've forgotten what the gospel has taught them. And so Paul sets about reminding them. He sets about correcting their misapprehensions and reminding them of the truth of the gospel. And so in verses 23 and through 26, we see him speaking about what the meaning of communion is. Let me reread these. We started off reading them. Let me reread these verses. Paul says in verse 23, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Notice in verse 23, this language of delivery that Paul uses. He says, I received from the Lord what I delivered to you. He's reminding them, and it's a good reminder to us as well, that Paul's status as an apostle is not primarily one of superiority, although it has obvious ramifications of authority. But an apostle in the first century, that was just, an apostle was just another word for an emissary. It was somebody who took a message from a king or a sovereign to someone else. Paul is literally a delivery man. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I received the letter, I received the package, I received the information from the Lord, and I delivered it to you. This is Paul's gospel communication language. You'll see it frequently in Paul's letters, and I think it always has overtones of the gospel itself. Paul's authority flows out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, what I received from the Lord, I delivered to you. And then he talks about communion, or what we think of as communion, the Lord's Supper, Eucharist, call it what you will. He goes on to talk about the meaning of that. And one of the things that we see in Paul's teaching here is that communion points in two directions. You may have heard me talk about this before, but we're going to talk about it again because that's what Paul's talking about here. Communion points in two directions. It points backward as well as pointing forward. So firstly, we see Paul talking about communion as something that points backward, or what we might call the gospel part one, which is to speak about Christ's sacrifice. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Communion, amongst other things, points backward to Christ's sacrifice. And so when we take communion, Paul says, we're supposed to remember that night when Jesus was betrayed. And not only that, but as we eat the bread and as we drink from the cup, we are to remember what Jesus said about each of those elements. He said, this is my body. This is my body broken for you. This is my body which is for you. Sin requires a sacrifice, right? The wages of sin is death. Apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Jesus, can you picture him there at the Last Supper taking the bread and breaking it and saying, this is my body. In the same way that this bread is broken, my body will be broken for you. The sacrifice will be made. Sin requires death. This speaks to the equal condemnation that we all face because of our sin. All other differences aside, differences of class, differences of gender, differences of race, we all can say that equally. We are sinners. We stand equally condemned, and we stand equally in need of a body to be broken for us. Jesus said, this is my body. And he said, this is my body which is for you. It's a sacrifice that is made for us. Brother and sister, it's a sacrifice that was made for you. Please don't fall into the error of thinking that the crucifixion of Jesus was some kind of general sacrifice that was made so that anybody who happens to believe can have salvation. No. The sacrifice of Jesus was for his people. Jesus died so that you could be saved. Your name is written on his hands and on his heart. Okay? Jesus said, this is my body, which is given for you. Okay? So there's equal condemnation of sin that is pictured there, but implicit in that also is the equal redemption that we have through his sacrifice. As he takes the cup after supper, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Paul records that for us here. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. The Gospels record this for us. Luke records it. Other Gospel writers record it. That's what Jesus said as he poured out the cup of wine and handed it to the disciples. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. What did he mean by that? The new covenant in my blood. Well, there are a myriad of sermons in all of these things, and I have to find a way to condense it for our purposes this morning. So to do that, I just want to point you to one Old Testament passage. And you don't even have to turn there. It was read for us earlier in the service. I'm going to read it for you again this morning. Several places in the Old Testament, we read about this promised new covenant. One of the most prominent is Jeremiah 31. Here's what Jeremiah says about the new covenant. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." This is Jeremiah 31:31. "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer," listen, "no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." This is the new covenant. I have no doubt that this is what is in Jesus' mind as he pours out that cup and he says, This is the new covenant enacted for you. My blood accomplishes the new covenant for you. And what is the new covenant? The new covenant is this promise that we each have access to God. Do you hear it? He says, "No longer will each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me." We will each have access to the throne of God in the new covenant. It's equal forgiveness of sins. We have this urge towards equality, and we want to accomplish equality in our world, and that's a good impulse, and we should strive towards that. We should seek that equity in and justice in our worldly nations and in our circles that we move in, but we have to understand true equality is not possible in this life. We are too broken. The world is too broken. But Jesus says, "You want equality? Here it is. You all are equally condemned. And if you trust in me, you're all equally forgiven. You all have equal access to the Father through me." This is true equality. The gospel invites all people to recognize an equal condemnation for their sins and an equal forgiveness in Christ. Therefore, because of all of this, communion has the potential to look backwards to the sacrifice of Christ, but it also looks forward. Look at what he says in verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It's not just something that looks backwards to what Jesus has already done. It looks forwards to what he will do. He's coming back. If your gospel only includes what Jesus has done to save you from hell, if your gospel only includes the death and resurrection of Jesus, it's an incomplete gospel. The gospel proclaims that Jesus rose, that he ascended, that he's at the right hand of the Father, and it's from there that he will come back to establish his kingdom, to judge the living and the dead, to show that he is victorious. That's the gospel, and communion speaks to both. It looks backward to what he has done, and it looks forward to what he will do. You see? Communion, Paul says, has this great power to teach us the truth of the gospel, to incarnate, as it were, the gospel for us. It makes tangible for us. It reminds us tangible, material creatures of the truth of something that is too often for us just an ethereal idea. That's what communion is. And this is why Paul is so upset that the Corinthians are mistreating communion. "Whoever, therefore," verse 27, "eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." By dishonoring communion, they are dishonoring Christ himself. Their communion, what they called communion, rather than expressing the truth of their fundamental equality in the sight of God, instead was an expression of social hierarchy. It was, in essence, an expression of snobbishness and classism, not equality of access. It neglected the imminence of Christ's return. It neglected the universality of Christ's redemption for his people, for all of his people, equally. Some are not more saved than others. This led then to a sharp discipline in the form of sickness and death. He goes on to say, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Again, a lot of directions we could go with those verses. But for our purposes this morning, I merely want to point out to you that Christ's reign is not merely future. His reign is now. He is reigning now. The rod of iron that we see in his hand in the prophets and then in Revelation, that's not just something that he will be given in the final day. It's something that he holds now. And he wields it over his people. Judgment begins with the house of God. And there are serious consequences, Paul says. Because of their failure in this, some of them are sick and some of them have even died. It's not that sickness and death are always caused by sin, but in the case of the Corinthians, he says, this is judgment. This is judgment. Because you've misused the table of the Lord. And so he calls them to gospel unity. Look at how he closes this out. So then, my brothers, verse 33, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Wait for one another. A command which has the nuance of sharing with one another. In fact, some of your translations may even say that, share with one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. The Corinthians, Paul says, are to take communion seriously. It is, after all, communion. Have you ever wondered why we call it communion? Why have we adopted that name for the Lord's Supper? Because in it we are to have communion. We are a community. We are to be together. We are to recognize our equality in the sight of God. His comment there about those who are hungry eating at home, I suspect is a statement that means that it's better for them just to stay home. You know, he's not saying it's okay for you to be snobbish in your own home, or it's okay for you to be a glutton or a drunkard in your own home. Just do it at your own home before you come to the church. That's not his point. His point is, if that's how you insist on acting, it's better for you just to stay home. Just don't come. In this sense, Paul is standing in the tradition of Malachi, right? Wasn't it Malachi in his prophecy? The Lord spoke to Malachi and said, oh, for somebody to close the doors. Just close the doors. What you're doing is not honoring to me. It's better for you to close the doors of the temple than to offer these sacrifices out of an impure heart. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, if this is how you act, it's better just to stay home. Just don't come together. Because when you come together, it ends up being for the worse rather than for the better. I suspect that Paul had intended to address other issues here as well. In fact, you see that hinted at back in verse 18. He says, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, which insinuates that there must be a second place and a third place that he intends to get to. But as a good preacher, he knows when to stop. And so he says, about the other things, I'll give directions when I come. I'm just going to leave all those other things to the side. We'll talk about them later. Under the new covenant, all God's people have equal access to him. It's not too much to say that under the new covenant, all God's people are equal. Anything that suggests otherwise, therefore, does not belong to the new covenant. The gospel invites us to celebrate this true equality. The gospel invites all people to recognize an equal condemnation for their sins and an equal forgiveness in Christ. The gospel invites us to celebrate this, but this equality comes at a price. I mean, yes, it comes at the psychological price of recognizing our condemnation, recognizing our need for a Savior, but it also comes at the price of Jesus Christ's own sacrifice of equality with God. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to. Jesus relinquished for a time equal glory and transcendence of the Godhead in order to become instead equal with us. Jesus accepted equality with us in our sins so that he could pay the punishment for our sins. He lowered himself to our level so that he could lift us to his. The gospel invites us to celebrate this new and this only true equality. And communion is meant to be a foretaste of that reality. It looks backward to what Christ has done, and it looks forward to Christ's return. I want to invite you to think about that as we prepare to celebrate communion this morning. So I'm going to ask the men to get ready and come on forward and prepare to distribute the elements of the table of the Lord. And I feel like today we are particularly prepared to celebrate this with an informed heart. So as you prepare to receive the bread and the cup, think about looking backward to what Christ has done. Think about looking forward to Christ's return. And think about the communion that we have with one another.